All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke is recognized as a great historian. Liberals, some even today, but especially liberals of the past, those who would seek to undermine and deny the truth of God's word, have taken him to task several times, and the more that is discovered, the more they are able to read inscriptions and different things of that nature, they find that Luke was absolutely spot on in the minutest detail. It's always a risky venture to call to task 2,000 years after the fact somebody who was an eyewitness. Odds are he probably had more information than you have. And that is certainly the case with Luke. And so we jump from the nativity and the childhood of Jesus to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we start that in chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. And we have a setting of the different rulers that were there, civil and religious. We start with the emperor of the Roman Empire, Tiberius. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Augustus, the predecessor, was the first official Roman emperor. We had, before that, you had the Roman Republic. Then you had Julius Caesar, who was officially a dictator. He was not the emperor. And then after his assassination, you had an ongoing civil war going on by more than two factions trying to gain control over the empire. And when all the dust settled, a fellow named Octavius was the sole ruler, and he adopted the name Augustus, and he became the first of the Caesars, officially of the emperors of the Roman Empire. He had a long and relatively peaceful rule. It's kind of interesting. We have the emperor. Excuse me. It'll go on for well over 400 years more. And with all that, could somebody get the door for, thank you. And yet Augustus was actually probably politically anyway, the best of the bunch. The first one was the best of the bunch. He handpicked his successor, a guy named Tiberius. And Tiberius reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD, so he would have passed away in the early apostolic era. He is the head ruler. He does not have a whole lot to do with Christianity and the fact that he was there. Not a whole lot as far as policy and so on would have affected Judea or the early Christians. Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. The word governor there is kind of a generic term. The Romans had a particular title for his position. Interesting story. Okay, here's the background. All right. When we start at the beginning of Luke, we have a guy named Herod who is the king. He is a client king under the Romans. He rules the entire region. He rules everything, not from the border of Egypt all the way up just shy of Damascus. And he rules everything in between. He is a client king of the Romans. Augustus has given him permission. As long as he maintains the borders and pays a certain amount of revenue back to the Roman treasury, he has, to a large degree, free hand. And was given a great deal of latitude as far as how he ran things, and he was given the title king. And remember when the baby Jesus was born, of course we have the wise men coming. We have Herod seeking to destroy the Christ child, and Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. That would have been outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod, in his rage, not knowing what became of the Christ child, in his rage because the wise men did not come back and tell him, murdered all of the young children, all the young boys that were there in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. And then he died just a few weeks after the fact. Herod did. Herod's son, Archelaus, succeeded him, and he was so awful that the Jewish people petitioned the emperor, and Archelaus was deposed and recalled. And who is going to rule over the territories of Herod? Herod had a great many sons. He actually executed several of his family members. That was not quite right. But a number of his sons survived him, and of course they were just almost as ruthless as their dad was. And all of them wanted that position, and they were jockeying for the rule. And Augustus, I think wisely, divided the kingdom and gave different portions of it to different sons of Herod. But one of the things that he kept for the Romans themselves was the province of Judea. That would be where, of course, Jerusalem would be there. The city of Caesarea on the coast would be the Roman capital of the province. And so the areas from about the middle of Israel south down to the Egyptian border were kept by the Romans. And there was a succession of, I think there were six different governors that were appointed over that piece of territory. It was considered it was not a prestigious place to get the job. You had lots of political problems. The climate was considered unpleasant. It was a headache, and it was not a prestigious place to rule. And yet Pilate was given that position, and he maintained it for 10 years, much longer than any of his predecessors. And as we know from reading the gospel accounts, he was himself a rather ruthless and despicable guy. We'll get that even further as we get into the book of Luke. And of course, he is the one that condemned Jesus to be crucified. He was a man that seems to be devoid of character, that he executed the innocent because it was politically expedient to do so. It says also that Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, again, we just have the title Herod. The fellow in view here is Herod Antipas. This is the fellow who ruled Galilee and Perea. Perea is the province that would be east of Jordan. And they're actually not connected. Galilee and Perea, there's a gap between the two. He ruled from 4 BC. He got this job when he was a teenager. From 4 BC to 34, so quite a long time. He is not a king. He is the tetrarch. A tetrarch means basically that Herod's domains were divided into four and he got a quarter of it. He is the guy who later on executed John the Baptist. And he was eventually deposed in 39 AD. He was His wife was too ambitious. She wanted the title queen. And he wasn't king, he was a tetrarch. So she pushed and pushed and pushed until he went to Augustus and asked for a promotion. And Augustus thought, I think I'm done with this guy. He's caused more trouble than he's worth. And he was banished to France and spent the remaining years in France. But he's the fellow that's there during the gospel accounts as far as the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of our Lord. He mentions also Philip the Tetrarch. This is the older brother of Antipas. Again, one of the Herod clan. And he is the Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. All right, where in the world is that? Don't you know where these places are? I had to look it up myself. That is east of the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus, in his earthly ministries, he's sailing back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and then eventually traveling north to Caesarea Philippi, and going through all, he goes between the jurisdiction of three or four of these different guys. When Herod Antipas was desiring to see Jesus, and this was following the execution of John the Baptist, when there was this desire to see Jesus, it wasn't just, oh, I'd love to meet him. It was more along the lines of also a perceived threat. And so Jesus would travel and he would be in an area that would be outside of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And being around the Sea of Galilee, that being the junction point for some of these things, his traveling allowed him to stay ahead of the authorities as he ministered up in that area. Philip the Tetrarch was not a problem as far as Jesus was concerned. Older brother, he ruled the area east of Galilee. He also started at 4 BC. This is when Augustus divvied up the empire and gave it to, that territory of Herod the Great. And he ruled until 34 AD when he died. We have another guy. This is one of those ones where you know Luke was spot on and knew things that we don't necessarily know today. It says, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. That's in Texas, for those of you who didn't know. Actually, the place in Texas named after this, just pulled out of the hat. We have this guy, or people by this name, mentioned in this particular era, mentioned 2-3 times in history. But we don't have very many details about this guy. And then, looking at a map, if you were to go online and look at a map of the New Testament Middle East, New Testament era Middle East, where in the world is Abilene? And you find out it's a little tiny territory nestled in north of the city of Damascus. It is unknown whether Jesus actually made it that far north. It's possible. But we're not sure. But it just, he mentions all these political characters. And we have the rule, we don't have enough information on Lysanias to know when he ruled. But we have this narrow window. Now we know the year that this all started because it mentions the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and that would have been 29 AD. So John the Baptist starts his ministry in 29 AD. And then he mentions two of the high priests. Now let me, this creates a problem. The Romans meddled a lot in the affairs of the people that they ruled over. If they could, and the various provinces, if you look at a map of the Roman Empire, you got all these different provinces, they were not all ruled the same. It isn't like the United States where all the states theoretically have, you know, they're all basically, you know, governed the same way. And on the federal level, they all have the same number of senators. Granted, the house is by population, but everybody has a voice and so on, and they're all under the same authority. That wasn't the case in the Roman Empire. The different provinces had different authorities. Some of them, Egypt, for example, was very, very important. It was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. All those grain ships that went up to feed the people in Rome had largely come from Egypt. And the governance of Egypt was extremely important. It was necessary to be able to maintain the population there in the city of Rome, which had about 1 million people at the time. And so Rome remained under the direct control of the emperors and did for ages and ages and ages at this time and after. We have several client kings that ruled different areas. Some of the provinces had some perks and benefits. There was a couple of provinces where you had, there was a small country of its own. And you had an elderly king who had no heir. What am I going to do? If I die, there's going to be an uproar. People wanting my position. We're going to have a civil war. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed. I know what I'll do. I will will my kingdom to the Romans. And there were several guys that actually did that. And when they did that, that particular place was given special privileges, and it was ruled almost like an outpost of Rome itself. So there are perks and benefits to that kind of a thing. Different provinces ruled in different ways. But they meddled. And in Judea, where you have Pilate and his predecessors and successors ruling that area, the people that lived there were, of course, the Jewish people. And here they've got a Gentile ruler over them, which really rubbed the fur the wrong way. And with that, you also had the high priests, who were Jews, obviously, but also had a great deal of political leverage. The high priests were typically the president of the Sanhedrin. And if you go back to the Mosaic Law and read about the high priests and so on, the priesthood, the high priesthood was a lifelong position. You don't have people resigning. Oh, it's time to retire. I hit this age. The rest of the priests retired at a particular age. But the high priest kept that position until he died. The high priests in the New Testament era were a bunch of unscrupulous, wicked men. Now, we see that with Caiaphas and Annas with the arrest and trial of Jesus. We see them dealing with the apostles there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. These guys are not good men. And because of their political intrigue and so on, sometimes the Romans, they ran into a problem with the Roman authorities. And if the high priest was a lot of trouble, the Romans would say, okay, you're out. And we'll appoint another guy. The Sanhedrin didn't get to appoint another priest. The priests didn't get to appoint another priest. The Jewish people as a whole didn't get to elect a high priest. The Romans said, we want this guy. Now, the pool of guys had to be a priest and so on, had to be of a certain connections. But the Romans picked who the high priests were. Which, again, it's an ongoing problem. Because of the law in the Old Testament, because of the God-given law that the priest is priest for life, the Jewish people did not always recognize the Romans shifting around to the priesthood. So the popular understanding was that if an older priest is still around, then he's still high. So you ended up with sometimes more than one high priest at a time. And that's why you have two guys mentioned here. Now, these guys were not rivals. All right? Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So they're connected. It's a big family thing. The high priesthood was a big family thing. When we get to Jesus being in mostly in Jerusalem, one or two encounters other than that, mostly in Jerusalem, we have the two religious parties. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, there was a couple of other parties involved that were mostly political, or they're off the spectrum and they're not mentioned in the New Testament, but the two main ones were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ancestors of modern Orthodox Jews. Modern Orthodox Jews, the ones who wear the hats and have the big long beards and so on, are a lineal descendant of the Pharisees. Some adjustments have been made in the traditions, a lot of things added, a few things set aside. But they are a lineal descendant of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were, for the most part, the aristocracy in Jerusalem. They were a few very wealthy businessmen, but they were also, for the most part, the family of the high priest. So there weren't that many Sadducees. There were hundreds and hundreds of Pharisees. Not tens of thousands. There was quite a few of them, but there were not a huge, huge number. But there was only a handful of Sadducees. But the Sadducees exercised a lot of power. They were the ones, the Sanhedrin was made up of a blend of the two. But when you consider how many Pharisees there were and how few Sadducees there were, the fact of the matter is that the Sadducees ruled the roost even though there were fewer of them. The Sadducees also had some major theological problems. Number one, they only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. In other words, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books of the Bible that they considered to be authoritative. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. And so they minimized the supernatural aspect of Old Testament revelation. And they emphasized the ritual. And the reason they did that, of course, is this guarantees their power. Caiaphas and Annas are Sadducees. And they, eventually, by the way, Caiaphas is deposed by the Romans. And his son is eventually appointed as high priest. So it stays in the family to some degree. It's just a matter of who the Romans think they can manipulate. Also, when Jesus made that scourge of cords, and twice, once at the beginning of his ministry there in the book of John, and the other three times, or the other Gospels mention it toward the end of his ministry, where he had made a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. They were not in, there's two different words for temple in the Greek language. One is referring to the actual building that has the holy place, the holy of holies, and so forth. And there's another one that refers to the whole complex dealing with the courts and everything. All right, the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, the biggest one, is where these markets were. That people who were pilgrims could come to Jerusalem for the various feasts and so on. And they could buy sacrificial lambs that had already been cleared by the priests as being flawless and so on, so they were fit to be sacrificed. Very pricey. And then also, if you wanted to give money, you weren't allowed to give money that had that Roman emperor's mug on it. You had to give money that was specially minted so it could be given to the Jewish temple. So you had money changers over here. It's kind of like going to the airport, you know, when you're going overseas, back in the old days. I need to get some shekels. I need to get some euros. I need to get whatever. Well, they would have money changers. And the markup was really big. So you have sacrificial lambs. You had sacrificial doves. You had the money changers. You had all this stuff going on in the outermost court of the temple. You had to go through these guys in order to be able to give the right thing in your sacrifice or in your giving. And the guys who controlled that market made a ton of money fleecing the flock. Now, who ran the market? These guys did. These guys did. They were the guys that ran it. They were the guys that profited from it. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus did that, the high priests were not happy about it. Because he's pulling money out of their pockets. Both these guys are older men at this point, and they are simply going through the motions as far as the Jewish religion is concerned. And so we have, as far as the rulers of the people in this region, the people that Jesus would encounter, the people that the disciples would encounter during the course of the gospel accounts, a mix of Roman, Herodian, and Jewish leaders. The year is 29 AD. And we have at the end of verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is the same guy. This is John the Baptist. This is the same guy whose nativity is talked about there at the beginning of chapter 1. He is the son of Zechariah, who is just an ordinary priest. There were tens of thousands of priests. He is not a notable character. He is not of the high priestly family. He's just an average guy. And it says the word of God came unto John. How long had it been since God had raised up a prophet and given him revelation to declare to the people? Well, some of you, yeah. If you had, some of you have a Bible, you have this page that says 400 silent years. That's basically what it was. By silent, it means that there was no revelation given. And so John is basically picking up where the Old Testament prophets left off. He's not a New Testament prophet. He is theologically and dispensationally and so on, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He receives divine revelation. No miracles are performed by him. But he's speaking the word of God. And he's in the wilderness. Now, when we think of wilderness here in the Northwest, we think of forests and mountains and, you know, wilderness in the scripture is dealing with a place that is so destitute of the necessities of life that nobody lives there. it's a desert place. And it's called a desert because it's deserted. Nobody lives there. If you take your Google map and zoom in on the Jordan just north of the Sea of Galilee, you'll have a little thing. It talks about the baptismal site of Jesus. And to some extent, that's traditional. But it's probable as well. The further north you go in the land of Israel, the more rainfall they get. If you are up in the Galilee area, especially in the springtime, everything is green. There are citrus orchards. They grow bananas up there. All kinds of orchards and fields. They grow strawberries. They grow all kinds of fruit and so on in the northern part of Israel. The further south you go, the agriculture gets sparser. They have some stuff along the coast and along the Jordan Valley, but it gets sparser and sparser because it becomes more and more desert-like as far as the climate's concerned. And so we're dealing with probably the southern part there. The idea that it's just a few miles north of the Dead Sea is probably the case. And so we're talking about due east of the city of Jericho. So 3, 4, 5 miles east of Jericho and probably 3, 4 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's a desert area, but you have water. You have lots of water there, at least at the time. What was the source of the water? That's where the Jordan is, that whole Jordan Valley. Yeah, I know that some churches, they have the baptistry up here. And then I've been in a lot of churches where they have this beautiful painting in the back of the baptistry. Willow trees, a beautiful stream going off into the distance, maybe some mountains. You know, you got this nice scene there. The first baptism I ever performed was in the River Jordan in Israel. And they have a baptismal place set up just south of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan runs out of the Sea of Galilee. So it starts in a lake, runs out of the Sea of Galilee, and meanders down. It's not a fast-running trout stream. The water is, I don't have anything quite that shade of green up here. But the water is definitely green. If you were to put your hand down in the water, your hand disappears after about 6 inches. It's like diluted pea soup. And when we did the baptismal thing, where they had this sidewalk that zigzagged and had stainless steel railings out there, and you walked out there, and the bottom was just super slick because it was just covered with this muck and slime. It was just nasty. And I was wearing this white robe. And I'm going out there with this little lady is about this tall. And we go out there to where the water's up to like here on her. And we dip her down in there. And I just thought, I wouldn't want to stick my head under this stuff. But down she went and came back up. And when I climbed back out, I had been dipped in pea soup up to about here. But it's water. It's water. And so John was baptizing at a place where there was plenty of water just north of the Sea of Galilee. We've got to cut it off here, and we'll be expanding on the ministry of John the Baptist next time. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the details. Father, we're looking at a historic time, events that actually took place. And Lord, you've set it all up as far as knowing exactly when and where and who and all the details around it. And yet with all these historically important people, many of whom are recorded in secular history, Father, the most important characters are the people that do not occur outside the scripture. Humanly speaking, they were nobodies, but Father, you raised them up for a greater task. Father, give us wisdom and insight as we study these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.